Please turn once more in the Bible, this time to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians, chapter 3. You can find it on page 981 in the Pew Bible. Philippians, chapter 3. Last week we read 1 to 11, and I've really preached on the first 8. Today I'm going to read from 3 to 11. We're going to focus on 9 to 11. So Philippians 3, reading from 3 to 11, please give your attention to the Word of God. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. We said last week, which you see in the beginning verses there, that God will not welcome you into heaven because of your moral quality, because of the worthiness of your life, because of how ethical and great you are. He will welcome those whom he finds to be in Christ, those who believe in Christ. For those who say, well, why can't I be met by God with approval on the basis of my own life? It's because, first of all, he's a perfect God, and the way law works is if you break the law at one point, you are a law breaker. His law is comprehensive, and none of us keep it perfectly. But secondly, the very act of trying to relate to God, you might say as an equal, or you might say not as an equal, but on the basis of something that you have apart from him, the very attempt is itself an affront. God has angels to be his servants. From those made in his image, he seeks children. And as I said last week, I want my 3-year-old son to hang up his coat. But he does not become my son by hanging it up. He does not cease to be my son when he does not hang it up. And if I had adopted my son, it would be the same. He would not become my son by hanging it up. He would not cease to be my son if he did not hang it up. And there would be nothing he could have done to earn my adopting him. We must come to God on the basis of his grace. If we adopt a child, it will be the gift of my wife and me to somebody. It won't be something that he's earned. And so it is with God. That was our great theme last week. Put no confidence in yourself, your flesh. Put your trust in Jesus. Now this week, I wish to go on and show you what the kingdom of God is like and what it means for your life to believe in Jesus. Because the kingdom of God is like a pearl, worth more than all the wares a pearl merchant had. It's like treasure in a field worth more than all that the man owned. And so he joyfully sold all that he had so he could get the treasure in the field. I want to show you how to acquire this treasure. But first, I have a difficulty I have to deal with. Because someone will say, I do not need to listen today because I personally am not good enough for Jesus. I'm not good enough to have him as my Savior. Let me tell you that this is what you're actually not good enough to do. Actually, you're not good enough to climb into heaven by yourself. You don't have the ladder, nor do you have the ethical worth. That's what you're not good enough to do. But to say that you're not good enough to have Jesus as your Savior is a category mistake. Jesus is not looking for those who are healthy. He said he came to save the sick. He welcomes all who repent of their sins and believe that he is who he said he is. But someone will say, well, I'm still disqualified because my repentance is not perfect. And my believing is not perfect. I can only come to Jesus by repent and believe, and I haven't done either one perfectly. Therefore, I'm not good enough for Jesus. Of course your repenting isn't perfect. You're not perfect. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need a Savior. Of course your believing isn't perfect. You're not perfect. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need a Savior. As long as you're saying, I'm not good enough for a Savior, you still think that you're the Savior. You haven't yet grasped who Jesus is. Here is an imperfect example. Please take it for the correct points of it. Let us suppose we have 10 inches of rain. You are swept in the Tookany Creek. You are being swept downstream to your inevitable drowning. The rescuers come in a motorboat. They throw the rope. The rope hits you in the face. It's right there in front of you. They say, grab the rope. And you say, I'm not a good enough swimmer for this. That's what it's like when you say, I'm not good enough for Jesus. The rescuer says, lady, I know. That's why you need to grab the rope. And you say, I'm not a good enough swimmer. Yeah, shut up and grab the rope. That is what it is like when you say, I'm not good enough for Jesus. Jesus is the rope. Just grab the rope. It's not a matter of how good am I repenting. You have time to work on your repentance. You need to grab the rope. Well, here's another example. And we will say, well, my believing isn't good enough. My faith isn't strong enough. Well, I've told this before, but I'll tell it again. A parable. There were two men who had to get to the city, but as they walked along on their way to the city, they came to a deep ravine. They could not climb down. They could not get across, and it would be death to fall in. And right in front of them was a rickety old rope bridge. It was rotting. It was fraying. It was from centuries ago. And half a mile away, there was a strong steel and concrete, newly engineered bridge, well anchored on both sides. But there were two men. And one of them was full of faith. He said, I have faith that this old bridge will hold me. And I have faith in my own skills to cross it. And so he went out, and he was good. He made it halfway across before it broke, and he died. The other man was timid. A very timid man. Very weak faith in anything. He backed away from the ravine. But he had to get to the city. So he inched up to the other bridge. And he inched his way up to the bridge. Fortunately for him, there were walls on both sides of the bridge. He edged out from the bridge. He got down and he crawled. He looked like me up on our roof. He crab walked. His head swam. He could barely keep his eyes open. Did he get across? Of course he got across. It was a steel bridge. We ought to be seeking stronger faith. We'll be happier on the bridge of life if we have stronger faith and we can stand up and walk. But the main thing about faith is not how strong it is in you. The main thing about faith is the strength of what you're putting your faith in. And Jesus is the bridge. He is the new unshakable bridge that God has built between us sinful people and between Him. You need to get on the bridge, the right bridge. The issue with faith is not in the first place how strong it is. Let it become stronger. You'll be happier. But the point of faith is what do you put your faith in? Somebody might say, well, Pastor, I'm glad you're addressing the question of whether I'm good enough for Jesus. And those are interesting illustrations, but they're not from the Bible. What does Jesus say? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. In Luke chapter 18, they were bringing infants to Jesus. And his disciples said, get the babies out of here. The master doesn't have time for this. And Jesus said, let the children come to me. I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. And taking the infants in his arms, he blessed them. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. I got a question. Do small children actually do anything perfectly? They're perfectly cute. Yeah, okay, great. What do they do perfectly? The child just comes to daddy. He doesn't worry about if he's perfect. He doesn't hold back and say, I will wait until I reach the perfection of 21, and then I will run to my father. This is not what the two-year-old does. The two-year-old just wants to be with daddy. And so he comes to his father as he is, with his snotty nose, with his smelly diaper. He comes to his father as he is. So if anyone thinks that you're not good enough to have Jesus as your Savior, I'm glad you see your sin and your need. But Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Jesus didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. It is not possible to face God, to be good enough to face God alone. But it's also not possible to be so bad that you can't face God with Jesus as your Savior. That's why it says in this passage, not having a righteousness of my own. I'm not good enough for Jesus. He knows. That's why He came. You're not relying on the good enoughness of your own. You're not relying on the righteousness of your own. And what Paul is saying here, somebody might object, well, Paul's talking about himself. He's not talking about me. Now, what Paul is saying here about himself is meant to be true of us all. It is true. It needs to be all the more true. Back in the first paragraph, chapter 1, verse 7, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because you are partakers with me of grace. The grace, the gift of God I'm experiencing, you take part in also. Or in chapter 3, beyond what we've read yet, verse 15, let those who are mature think this way, the way I've been talking about. Verse 16, let us hold true to what we have attained. What he's talking about is true of them, it's true of believers. Verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me. He's not just speaking about himself. He speaks about himself as an example for us, to show us what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I want to address one other objection. Someone might say, you know, I spent my whole life thinking I wasn't good enough. My parents weren't supportive. Dad never paid me any attention. Spent my whole life thinking I'm not good enough. And now I'm just finally getting free of not being good enough. And now you're trying to extend this not good enough to heaven. I hate your teaching. Let me address this objection. Again, we have a category mistake. The point of Jesus, not so much that you're not good enough. The point of Jesus is that you don't have to be. That you don't have to be, because He is. He has to stress that you're not good enough, so you understand why you need Him. But the real point is that you don't have to be good enough, because He is. If anyone is bruised because your parents didn't love you and affirm you, Jesus is our adoption agency who brings us to the Heavenly Father. And we can stop trying to prove ourselves to the adoptive parent, God Almighty. Infants can't prove themselves to their adoptive parents. They're infants. We are only brought to God as His gift, and that is wonderful news. It is not bad news. It is wonderful news. We don't have to be good enough for this parent, for this Heavenly Father. Let us receive the gift and glory in the love. Not worry about proving our worth in this sphere. Let's rest in Jesus Christ. So having dealt with these two objections, now let us come to the passage. How do I gain Christ? How can I be found in Him? How can I acquire the treasure that is Jesus Christ? First, you let go of the law. You let go of your righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own. And in verse 9 it says, okay, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God. The righteousness from God. That's a better source. And I want to talk to you for a minute about the importance to you of knowing where something came from. Suppose you say you have just won a sweepstakes and you have a choice. You can have given to you the best car made in Germany or the best car made in Belarus. What do you want? So Germany's got Mercedes, BMW, Audi, Porsche, Belarus. No idea. I'll take the car from Germany. Good choice. Now, you can have all the chocolate you want. You have the chocolate from Belgium or from Somalia. You say, well, Trader Joe's chocolate is a product of Belgium, and it's pretty good. And I don't know what they do in Somalia. I'll take the chocolate from Belgium. Good choice. Good choice. Now, you can have the righteousness from God or the righteousness from you. Your choice. Who's the better source? By the way, God's the judge, in case there's any doubt about that. God's going to be judging this one. Now, which one do you want? You want the righteousness from you, from myself, or from God? Notice, there's nothing to lose but your foolish pride when you put your rest in the righteousness that comes from God. So it's a better source. How do you get hold of it? You lay hold of it by faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's how you get it. Now, you got to understand faith. Faith is not to be thought of as a work that you do. The whole point of the word faith is not a work. Not an act of you. Because works say, I save myself. Faith says, God saves me. I believe it. Faith is the human response to God's gift to Jesus Christ. Faith says, since Jesus is the Savior, saving is not something I do for myself. I respond by believing and trusting and resting. Now, we have two questions here. What's faith? I'll do that in a minute. And how does Jesus' righteousness get applied to me? How does it cover me? What's the connection? So we have two words. Substitute and covenant. Substitute and covenant. And with substitute, I'm going to give you a third word. Sacrifice. Throughout the world, you see in many religions, people sacrificing. They give up the food. They give up the animals. Go back in history. They give up the people to the gods. And this intuition has often gone quite wrong when you're sacrificing loads of people. But there's something intuitively correct at the base here. There's a sound idea. Sacrifice is as old as Cain and Abel. Maybe even as old as Adam and Eve. Because they were clothed when an animal got killed for its skin. And God told His people Israel how to sacrifice. This is how you sacrifice a bull. This is how you sacrifice a goat. This is who does it. This is where you do it. This is when you do it. And once a year you have the Day of Atonement, when the high priest will lay his hands on the goat and lay on the goat in prayer the sins of the whole people. And the goat will be sent off into the wilderness. God was saying, sins must be punished, but I wish to be merciful to you. So I will accept this substitute. I will accept this goat for Israel. I'll accept this bull that you bring for you and your family. I will accept the substitute of my choice. Go back to Cain and Abel. Not the substitute of our choice. Substitute of God's choice. What we see here is that Jesus is both the goat and the priest. As all Israel was covered, all believers in Jesus are covered. In fact, it's ultimately Jesus who stood behind the goats. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the God-appointed substitute. And God has assured us of this, of the power of this substitute, of the worth of the sacrifice, by giving us a covenant. That is, God bound Himself by an oath so that we would have assurance. Jesus, the night He was betrayed, took bread and also the cup. And when He took the cup, He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And He said, new covenant, to say, I'm replacing the Mosaic. No longer will you have Yom Kippur. Now you will look to me. But although it was new, it was actually fulfilling an older covenant, the covenant with Abraham, that came by faith in the promises. So how does Christ's righteousness get applied to me? How can that happen? I connect to Him when I accept God's gift by faith. It comes to me because God has always worked through the principle of substitutes given by sacrifice. He's given us assurance that Jesus is the substitute He accepts. He's given us assurance of that in the new covenant. And we enter by faith. Now, what is faith? I threw out earlier in the service another idea of faith. The faith is a feeling. Or faith is an act of the will. Or faith requires a blind leap. Or that faith requires that you not think very much. There's a lot of nonsense about faith. So let's listen and think about faith. What is faith? Faith is based on knowing. It begins with the mind, not the feelings and not the will. It's not blind. Faith in Jesus Christ is based on hearing the gospel message. And they underline for us that they were eyewitnesses of the things that happened. The ones who wrote the accounts we have, it's not that they didn't know. They did know. They'd seen it. And it says, how will people believe if they have not heard? There is something to hear, something to know, something to be assured of. Something to hear and to know, a message to recognize that this is God's hand. As Paul says elsewhere, we believe, so we speak, knowing that He who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Or here, in verse 8, he speaks of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And here we have knowing in the sense of a personal knowing relationship. The previous knowing was knowing a fact. Both of these kinds of knowing are part of our faith. Verse 9, he says faith twice, and then verse 10, he's back to knowing again, because the two are not opposed. Faith is based in the first place on knowing a message, knowing what God has done, and putting your trust in it. Now, Christians have been confused about knowledge because the Scripture is ambivalent about knowledge in the following sense. They're sharp words against the world's wisdom. Fix your mind on how the world thinks and what God has done seems like foolishness. And they're sharp words against Christians misusing their knowledge. As in the verse, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The Scripture knows very well that there's a kind of knowledge that stands opposed to God, and even for Christians, there's a misuse of the knowledge that one has to lord it over others, to be puffed up, and not to show love to others. Nonetheless, faith is based on knowing. Now, while it begins with the mind, it's an act of the whole person. When we say trust Jesus, you're saying, since it's true, I stake my life on it. Since He is true, I stake my life on Him. The will and the feelings are to follow the mind. And faith involves the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and builds us up in the faith, and sustains us and shows us how to pray. Faith involves the power of God, the power of His resurrection. Faith leads to hope. As we believe in God and what He has done, then we believe and we look forward to, we hope for what God has promised will come. Faith is a complex thing, but it is not a blind leap. So we gain Christ by trusting Him. He said He will welcome the sinner. Will you go? Now let me show you what it means for you in this life. What it means to buy the treasure by faith. We begin here at verse 10. That I may know Him. And twice elsewhere, the apostle speaks of, first he says that we can know Jesus, and then he switches it up. He says, rather, that we can be known by Jesus. Because he wants to remind us that that is the stronger consolation. It is good when you know Jesus. But it's better when Jesus knows you. You can say, oh, I know the president. I know the president. But if you throw yourself in front of his motorcade, and he says, it's okay, I'm his buddy, and then he looks at you like he's never seen you before, this will not be a good situation. It's better if he knows you. If he knows you and calls you out of the crowd, then you're honored. Better if he knows you. And as Paul says, that I may know him, but elsewhere then he says, but better to say that be known by him. As Jesus says, as it says somewhere, we love because he first loved us. If we know him, it's because he first knows and knew us. So we must know him. We get to know him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, the Father and I will come and make our home with him. He said, I will be with you always to the end of the age. When you have this treasure, you know Jesus, and He knows you. There are people who feel profoundly alone and horribly alone. 2 a.m. is a good time to feel horribly alone. But Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When you believe in Christ, and you know Him, and He knows you, He is with you to the end of the age. In the darkness of your soul, you can cry out in prayer. In this life, you have many problems and many disappointments, but you will not be utterly alone if you know Jesus Christ. This is one thing it means for your life, even now, to have this treasure of Jesus Christ, that you will not be, finally, alone. Also means this, that I may know Him and know the power of His resurrection. Many people feel trapped. Many people are enslaved. There's many things that enslave. The abuser in the abusive relationship. The alcohol or the drugs. The sexual dysfunction or the gambling. There's more things that enslave. There's the depression and the hopelessness that falls down around you. The bitterness that just keeps bubbling out of you. Even when you know you need to be rid of it. Paul says, I want to know the power of His resurrection. By the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son, they come to us, and the believer knows the fruit and the power of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of fear, it says, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so by the help of the Spirit, we strive mightily and we do change. We don't have to live in fear of the abuser. We don't have to have our souls controlled by the body's seeming compulsions. We can have the victory, hard won, by the power of the Spirit. Knowing Jesus Christ means gaining self-control, because that is a fruit of His Holy Spirit. It's an amazing thing. When you put yourself under the Master, you can become master of your own mind. So believing in Christ means not being truly alone, but having Christ with you in your soul. It means not remaining a slave or an addict. It also means suffering. It says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. Paul says, you could also translate it, and may know the fellowship of His sufferings. That's the word share captures that, that you're not alone. Now, why did He mention the resurrection before the sufferings? All right? First, Jesus suffered, and then He rose from the dead. All right? Now we have the resurrection mentioned first. Why is that? That's to show us the reason up front to go through the sufferings, and shows us the power up front for how you're going to get through the sufferings. Let me get to the resurrection first. Seeing the resurrection, His resurrection, and the power in it. Now, I can talk to you about the sufferings. You'll be sustained through it. And the sufferings are a prerequisite for us. Paul told the churches, through many tribulations, through many sufferings, we must enter the kingdom of God. It says in Romans, we are heirs with Christ. We inherit with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, so that we will be glorified with Him. It's a prerequisite. But you'll notice the suffering is suffering with Christ. It's not suffering alone. It's suffering with Him, because we're not orphans. And we don't suffer as slaves. We suffer with Him. We share in His sufferings. And so there's a purpose and a dignity, even though what the world calls degradation. So when we believe in Christ, we have this in our life, that we're not alone, for He is with us. He knows us, and we know Him. We're not a slave to our sins, our compulsions, our inability to change. We can change. We share in His sufferings, but we are sharing. We are not alone. And we become like Him in His death. Some people say, I never change. Whatever I do, I'm still the same old loser I was 20 years ago. 20 is a number in my head today. I went to my 20th high school reunion last night. Somebody was commenting, we've gotten older and more mature and fatter and grayer, but the people are the same. Yeah. Most are the same. There are a couple exceptions. People are the same. Yes. There's a certain fixedness to us. And so you can exaggerate the fixedness. You can really be stuck if you're not in Christ. He says here, becoming like Him in His death. Becoming like Jesus means change in you. And we bear His cross in two ways. Inwardly, outwardly. We bear His cross inwardly when we deny ourselves. We bear His cross inwardly when we die to sin and live to righteousness. That's inward dying. That relates to ending the addictions. When He says you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Consider yourselves dead to the bottom. Dead to whatever this is. And then outwardly, you must bear the cross outwardly. Endure not only whatever common suffering we must all go through in this life, but also whatever additional suffering that comes to the believer for the sake of Christ. Now, we don't choose these sufferings. And we wouldn't. We usually wish to avoid. We wish to pray with Jesus, Father, let this cup pass from me. But as Jesus submitted to the will of the Father, but not my will, but yours be done, so do we. Notice the passive voice, becoming like Him. It's not a command, become like Him. It's a passive voice. It's what's happening. We are becoming like Him. As we strive to know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, we're becoming like Jesus because the Father is making us like Jesus. He's putting suffering on us so that we would be suffering servants following after the unique suffering servants. And that doesn't contradict the power that God gives us. Because God said, my power is made perfect in weakness. The more weak we are in ourselves, and yet unbowed, the more strongly God's power shines through us. It's difficult to say, but we ought to also learn how to say this. When I am weak, then I am strong. So So Christ comes to the orphan, makes them not alone. Christ comes to the slave and gives him power. He gives company and meaning to the sufferer. He gives change to those who are stuck. And then we come to this, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And that, of course, is our biggest fear. Not that we won't change, but that we will. That we'll be dead. And then what? What will it be? But Jesus rose from the dead, which gives a guy a platform. Not many people did that. What made Jesus totally unique wasn't that he rose from the dead, because he raised a couple people from the dead, and so did the prophets and the apostles. What made Jesus totally unique was, one, he rose from the dead without somebody standing at the bedside. And two, when he rose from the dead, he stayed alive. You can go to Cyprus, go to Larnaca, and go to the church where they claim to have the tomb of Lazarus. The main point about the tomb of Lazarus is they think Lazarus is inside there. You can go to Jerusalem and see the tomb of Jesus. The point of the tomb of Jesus is that he's not in there. Lazarus died again. Jesus did not. And he assured us, I go to the Father to prepare a place for you, my disciples, and I will come back and get you. Now, when Paul says attain the resurrection from the dead, on one level, you don't have to do anything to attain the resurrection from the dead, because we're all going to rise. But Jesus said, I will separate the peoples as one separates the sheep from the goats, and I will welcome the one and send away the other. So when he says attain the resurrection, he means attain the positive result on the day of the resurrection of the dead. He says by any means possible, not because he's in doubt. He's already trumpeted his assurance. For me, to die is gain, to live is, what is it? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. He's assured, but by saying by any means possible, he's saying that he knows the end point, but he doesn't know the roots. Is he going to be martyred next week? Is he going to die an old man of cancer? Is he going to be martyred later? That was it. He'll be martyred later. He doesn't know by what means it's going to be, but he knows that he will be with Christ. And so he speaks this way to stimulate us also to effort, to strive to know Christ more and more, know his power more and more, know the fellowship of the sufferings more and more, so that by any means possible, we don't know the route, but we know the destination. We will be with Christ. So this is the main point of the passage. Receive the gift of God. Your weakness does not disqualify you. It makes the gift necessary. And there is no shame in receiving this gift. It's necessary for all. And it is available to all. Lay hold of Christ through faith. Come to know Him and discover the power of His resurrection. Come to know Him and realize that He knows you. What does it mean for life? Let me conclude with the words of one Martin Luther. This passive righteousness, righteousness from God that comes by faith. This passive righteousness is a mystery the world cannot understand. Indeed, Christians never completely understand it themselves, and thus do not take advantage of it when they are troubled and tempted. So we have to constantly teach it, repeat it, and work it out in practice. Nothing gives peace like this passive righteousness. Have we nothing to do to obtain this righteousness? No, nothing at all. For it comes by doing nothing, hearing nothing, knowing nothing, but rather in knowing and believing this only, that Christ has gone to the right hand of the Father, not to become our judge, but to become for us our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, our salvation. Now God sees no sin in us, for in this heavenly righteousness sin has no place. So we may certainly think, although I still sin, I don't despair, because Christ lives, who is both my righteousness and my eternal life. In this righteousness I have no sin, no fear, no guilty conscience, no fear of death. I am indeed a sinner in this life, in my own righteousness, but I have another life. Another righteousness above this life, which is in Christ the Son of God, who knows no sin or death, but is eternal righteousness and eternal life. When I have this Christian righteousness reigning in my heart, I descend from heaven as rain making fertile the earth. I do good works whenever occasion is offered. Whoever is assuredly persuaded that Christ is his righteousness, not only gladly works well in his calling, but submits to all manners of burdens in his present life, because he knows this is the will of God, and this obedience pleases him. This last from Martin Luther, explaining the righteousness that comes from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gloriously generous and gracious and loving beyond anything that we really know and experience in this life. We thank you, Lord, that we struggle to understand the depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we grope for illustrations, know that even they, however clever they may seem, still don't grasp all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has brought the righteousness from you, that he has brought the way to you, the way to be righteous before you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you suffered the loss of all things for our sake. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you raised him from the dead and have seated him at the highest place. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to repent and to believe. Help us, Lord, to do it at the beginning. And help us to continue to grow in our faith so that we may be at peace. Help us, Lord, to grow in our repentance, we may grow more to be more like you. And Lord, you bring that blessing to others. We pray, Lord, that we'd always remember that you are the one for whom we look. You are the one to whom we point. You are the one in whom we hope. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn now to Psalm 23D. Psalm 23D. Please notice as we sing Psalm 23 that the promise is not just comfort for the present, but also a glorious hope for the future. So please stand to sing Psalm 23D. Please stand.